Our scripture reading is from the 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 19. Hear the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the great wealth that you speak of, the wealth of experience in learning about you and learning from you and even from our mistakes, that you do cheer and guide us despite them. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins, that they have not dominion over me. The prayer of David. David, who had a checkered past, but whom the Lord sustained and supported. I had the opportunity some years ago to listen to a recorded dialogue, just decades ago, during one of the moonshots. And it was the dialogue was between the astronauts aboard the lunar module who had just lifted off from the moon, and the orbiting rocket that it was supposed to dock with. So here's the picture. Before I share the picture, our topic is that we are to mine the riches of past mistakes. There's a book out there, a popular Christian book also called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Same idea. But anyway, here's a picture of this docking that occurred in space. There's this concave cone apparatus, on which the lunar module is supposed to connect with. It's supposed to envelop. The one goes into the other, and there is this precise docking maneuver that occurs 240 1,000 miles away from Houston control. This is back in the early 70s, late 60s. And all along, there are these course corrections that have to be made in order for this docking to happen. It's happening at a huge distance away from where they're giving instruction in Houston. And when you think about it, just for the Apollo rockets to go that distance, 240,000 miles, and settle into a successful orbit around the moon itself. When you think about the precise calculation that has to occur for that to happen, and this was it's amazing. And this is in an era where the astrotechnicians, they didn't use calculators, they used slide rules. Can you imagine? We sent men to the moon on slide rules. This was achieved not by just by technology, but also by the willingness of the astronauts themselves to be corrected all along this way by Houston control. You're a little off here, make an adjustment there. You need to correct your flight plan here, etc. And these incremental corrections were made all along the road, all along the way, and it would have looked to any layman who wasn't familiar enough with this process as if they were just really minor course corrections. But if you take this as happening at a long distance, and then you take the error and you compound it with distance and with time, it has to be corrected soon. And even if it's just incremental corrections, because given the fact that if you're off a little bit, well, after 1,000 miles, it'll be a lot. And that's the difference between disaster and success. So Houston control in Houston could tell, given the present course adjustments, an error that seemed insignificant at the time, they could tell what would happen over the factor of distance and time. It would be easy to correct immediately. It would be difficult to correct later. And you could say that the same for any kind of navigation, really, ships navigation, aircraft navigation. Can you imagine air traffic controllers? They have to tell the pilots to make these little course adjustments, but they see down the road what will happen if they aren't made given several more miles. The pilots, of course, don't think twice about accepting corrections from the air traffic controllers. It's just part of their job in the real world. But how strange it is that Christians don't make the same connection between that and what God does with us. Not all Christians, but a lot. God gives us incremental corrections along the way. Incremental acts of change, acts of repentance, that are like the necessary course alterations that air traffic controllers give and that Houston control gave with those moonshots. Easy to do now, costly if you wait, because there was more at stake. Now, King David had to learn by costly mistakes that were probably easy to make early on. This act that he did with Bathsheba and with Uriah, you don't think that just came upon him all of a sudden. There must have been some kind of laxity in his devotion for him in order to commit murder and adultery and think he could get away with it. If he had taken heed earlier, he could have avoided that. And our theme is this: we should not ignore the hidden errors that sometimes we do. God uses them to warn us. Christ told us to be disciples. Now, there's a scripture verse, Matthew 28, where he said to his disciples that they were to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he commanded them. That word disciple means a learner. This is what Jesus intends for us to be. Not simply those who confess the correct faith and receive Christ as Lord and Savior and then remain unteachable for years and years. That word disciple is taken from a word meaning those that learn. So, There are people who attend church for a long time, and there are those who don't attend church, and they don't attend church with any degree of consistency. Well, how are they going to learn about the Lord? There are people that you and I can speak to all the time. They have the correct confession, but are they disciples? This is what Jesus calls people to be, not just people who confess, people who are willing to learn and learn from small things. Now, even Jesus went through a learning process himself. Now, he didn't commit sin. He didn't do those things that needed adjustment. But nonetheless, we're told that he, as an example to us, was a learner. It says that very, very clearly in Hebrews chapter 5. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that word learn, it's the same word for disciple. Now, he was equipped to be a high priest, and he didn't commit sin, but what he was equipped to do, to be our intercessor today, is that he had to learn from the things that he endured that were unpleasant. Well, God did that with him as an example for us too. Our theme is this: we should not ignore these hidden errors, and there are 3 points. First, the third use of the law has a practical use in our lives too. And secondly, God offers us his counsel in course alteration, but we have to be willing to receive it. And finally, there has no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. What we go through, everyone in one way or another went through. And of course, Jesus, he went through all that we would ever go through in one form or another. So first, the third use of the law has a practical use in your life. What is the third use of the law? Well, in Reformed theology, they discovered this scripture has 3 uses of the moral law. I won't go through them in detail, but just to mention them. The political or civil use of the law, that of restraining sin and promoting righteousness in civil society. They used to put the Ten Commandments up in a lot of places. It would restrain people from doing what they were quite capable of doing. You don't see that much today. That would have been a civil use of the law, that of restraining sin. Then there's the second use, the pedagogical use. It's a big word. Don't worry. Don't write the word down. For unbelievers, it leads them to Christ. It's our schoolmaster. Galatians 3:13 says that. It's the same word. The law is our teacher, our guide to lead us to the true master, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's why it's necessary to share the requirements of the moral law when you share the gospel. And then there is the teaching or the normal use of the law. The normative use of the law is a rule of life for Christians. This isn't for unbelievers, it's for Christians. Reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and making those course alterations. That's how it's being used here in our text with David in these 2 verses which come at the end of the psalm, Psalm 19. 2 verses which form, you'll notice, an actual prayer that he makes. A prayer requests that God do something for him. He didn't want to go through what he went through. And so he had to learn. So these 2 verses at the end of Psalm 19, they capstone the whole psalm. They are its logical conclusion. See, because the psalm follows a pattern of action. There's a progression here. First, David praises God for revealing himself to him, and revealing himself found in nature as well. It says, their line has gone out to all the earth. That word actually means the cord. The musical chord of God's creation goes out, it's very poetic, goes out through all the earth, and the words of God to the end of the world spoken in the revealed creation of nature. Then David gets specific about this revelation. He focuses on the sun and the sky and how it thoroughly spans from horizon to horizon, heats up everything, lights up everything, and then he makes a transition to the law of God. He's not changing the subject. He's saying, well, the law of God is like that. It shines on the secret motives of the human heart. It reveals things that might be unseen, that are unpleasant to us, but nonetheless, God is in the process of making course alterations in our lives, so sparing us the big problems that could come down the road. And so God uses the Son as an example of his word and the effect of the word upon the human heart. And David's point is, just as the Son illuminates everything it touches and heats everything, so also is the moral law's effect upon the heart, upon the whole core of our being. If we allow it, we have to desire that to happen. Why would we want to do it? Because we don't want the big problems down the road. So David sees a correspondence here between the effect of the Son and the effect of the law. And that leads him to prayer at the very end. Very end of the psalm. And now you see already he knows the Lord. David already knows the Lord. So this is the normative use of the law. It's going to guide him along the way. He's going to be a disciple. He's going to be someone who learns, not someone who simply makes a confession and goes his own way and there's no progress. The fact that you're a disciple and you're called to be a disciple shows that you indeed are justified. You're being sanctified. You're being perfected. You're en route to somewhere. It doesn't simply end with a confession of faith. So that's here David refers to this third example of the law. He doesn't need the law anymore to become a believer. He already is. He's already justified by faith. But now he's talking about this effect of the law. He's talking about the law as his guide. And some might say, well, and you can hear this today. Some might say, well, why? He's already saved. He's already in. So what does he need it for? He needs it in order to, as Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. This is St. Paul saying this. So salvation is, yes, you're justified, but you need to be brought along. Because faith without works, what is it? It's dead. So in that sense, David takes heed of this in his walk of faith. Now, second point is God offers us his counsel in these course alterations. David brought upon himself many needless troubles, and as you know, he wasn't always willing that the Holy Spirit guide him in everything that he did. And so finally at the end he reflects upon his past. He says, who can understand his own errors? And he prays a prayer, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Notice the relationship David makes between his question and his prayer that comes as the result of it. He asks the question, who can understand his own errors? As if it's a rare thing for someone to be willing to understand the nature of his own errors, the value of mining the results of the blessings of his own mistakes, using them, mining in the sense of using them. Most people you know go through life through a series of near misses. They make grievous miscalculations, lapses of judgment, and yet, by the grace of God, they somehow, and sometimes, they go through unscathed, sometimes. It could have been a lot worse, they might say. And so what do? They forget about how it could have gone wrong. But they just count it to their natural luck and move on. They don't take it to heart. David took it to heart. He asked God in repentance after his sins to make him see the nature of these small errors. And that word error in the original here in Psalm 19, it means to go astray from the moral law. That's exactly what it means. And then he asked to be cleansed from secret faults, that is, errors that he doesn't at first see, that others might not see either. Why would he ask that? Because he wanted to be holier than thou? No, of course not. He didn't want the same mistake on a larger scale. And that's the point. So the big lesson of this is that we're to take a cue from David. And our final point is this: there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now that word in Scripture, temptation, it doesn't simply mean tempted the way we mean today. It means that and more. It means to be tested. There hath no test, there is no trial you can come upon, but such as in one way or another is common to humanity, common to man. That's a statement Paul makes by the Spirit of God, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the full statement. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation, or the trial, will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. None but what is common to man. And that seems to be written to assure people going through an ordeal that they're not the only one in the world going through this. People have a certain inclination to do evil. They have a predilection to do evil. We all have that. So what we go through is not so weird. It's not so extraordinary. And especially, it's not extraordinary to our Lord Jesus, who went through all that we went through and more in one way or another. And he is able, by his intercessory power, to deliver us from temptation. Let us continue to trust him to do this very thing. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Number 170. Please rise.